Well, good morning and happy Resurrection Day to all of you. When I woke up this morning, I really kind of had two thoughts. Literally two thoughts that came to my mind right away. And they kind of interchange a little bit. Obviously, one thought being knowing what the day is of the day that we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I also thought about my dad. A little bit. My dad loved Easter. It's probably his favorite day of the year, Easter Sunday. You know how kids on Christmas morning traditionally or stereotypically would run into, you know, their parents' bedrooms to jump on the bed and say, "Hey, it's Christmas, let's open presents." My dad kind of did the same thing on Easter, except it wasn't, you know, presents related, but he'd come into our rooms and wake us up early. And he'd start singing, "Up from the grave he arose." He'd start singing it like loud and kind of off tune on purpose to wake us up, both as an acknowledgement that it's Easter, but also he used to sing that song whenever we were not awake when we should be. Already just thankful as I'm thinking a little bit about why we have gathered here this morning. If you're not a usual or regular attender here, I want to give you a little bit of a heads up of what we're doing this morning when it comes to our time in the Word of God. We have been doing something different than we traditionally do around here for the last month. If you've been to church services before, around Christmas time, you're probably somewhat familiar with the idea of Advent. Sometimes churches will spend 3 or 4 weeks leading up to Christmas with Christmas-themed services. And that's all well and good, and certainly seems appropriate to focus on the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are doing the same thing with Easter. We've been doing that for a few weeks now, focusing on the resurrection. And so instead of having this big blowout Easter service as we have done in the past, we've actually been having Easter services for a few weeks now. And this is the fourth of four services that we are going to have this month, focusing on the resurrection of Christ and thinking about the question, what does the resurrection accomplish? So the title of our series in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 has been, "Because He Lives." In other words, because the Lord Jesus Christ is alive today, what does that mean for us? What does that accomplish for us? So if you have your Bible this morning, I want to encourage you and invite you to open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to be reading some scripture here along the way. Because this is the fourth Sunday of this series, and some of you have not been here the previous 3 weeks, I want to get you caught up a little bit on the answers to that question that we've already looked at together in this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have looked at verses 12 all the way down to verse 23 already. Getting five answers to the question, what does the resurrection accomplish? I'm not going to reread all those verses for sake of time, but I do want to give you a preview of what we have talked about so you understand that the resurrection matters. You need to know that. Most of you know that already. Some of you may be hearing this for the first time this morning, or still wrestling with the truth of it, but you need to know when you leave here this morning that the resurrection of Jesus Christ does matter. And in this text, verses 12 and 13, the first thing that we saw that it accomplishes for us is it guarantees our own resurrection. It guarantees that one day, whenever that is, that we will meet him in the air. And there will be a time in which our bodies are transformed to be like him, not perfectly like him in every way, but similar to him, without corruption, without sin. That is not possible unless the resurrection of Christ has occurred. That's verses 12 and 13. We learn in verses 14 to 16 that because of his resurrection, we have a precious faith. That means that you as a Christian are not living a Christian life in vain. That means what you preach and proclaim about Jesus Christ is true and not empty. That means that every commitment you've made to Christ is a real commitment to a real person who is not dead. And that means every time you share the gospel, that gospel has transforming power to change the heart of the person hearing it. Our faith is a precious faith. The third thing we have learned in this series, that because of the resurrection of Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. We are no longer living condemned people. As Christians, we are no longer living as enemies of God. As Christians, we are no longer living as hostile people to our Creator, but we've been reconciled and brought near because of the shedding of blood, which gives forgiveness of sins. Fourthly, we have learned that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are guaranteed eternal life. That means that when you die as a Christian, you die in Christ, and you are already in possession of what you will realize at death, eternal life. The highest of quality, the longest of quantity. And finally, as we talked about last week, because of the resurrection of Christ, there is certainty of his return. Just as he said when he ascended and spoke to his disciples, as I ascend, in the same way, I shall return. He is the first fruits. So this morning, we have two more answers to the question, what does the resurrection accomplish? And like we've done in previous Sundays, I'm going to preach the first one, and then we're going to take a little bit of a break and sing a song, and then I'm going to come back up and give you the final thing the resurrection accomplishes. And these, like the previous five, are sweet, sweet accomplishments. And I really feel like you're going to be encouraged on this Easter morning by what we see in this text together. The sixth reason or the sixth thing that you might say that the resurrection accomplishes is a reminder that God is sovereign. There is a reminder that God is sovereign in the story of Jesus' resurrection. When we say that God is sovereign, this is what we mean. We mean that God has all power and he has all authority over all powers and over all authorities, and nothing can stop him. He does what he pleases. That is his sovereignty. If you have your Bible, look at verse 24. Paul says, then comes the end, telling us there's some sequence involved here. After the resurrections he spoke of recently, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every ruler and every authority and every power. There is a tone of finality in that verse, a consummation of acknowledging sovereignty that we're going to continue to see in the text, by the way. When the end is near, when all of this comes to an end, friends, nothing can put the throne of God down. The reason that nothing can put his throne down is because he is sovereign. He is sovereign over all rulers and authorities. To begin with, there is no ruler or authority or president or ambassador or emperor who has ever gained the throne outside of God's sovereignty. There's no president that became a president because he ultimately had the best campaign speech or the best debate victory or because he outraised his opponent financially. He's there because God sovereignly allowed him to be there. God gives rule and authority to men because God himself is sovereign over them. Colossians 1:16, Paul says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's sovereignty. This is because Jesus rose from the dead that we are reminded that the sovereign plan of salvation and redemption has not been thwarted. When Jesus came out of the tomb, he declared to the evil one, you lost. You know why you lost? Because I'm sovereign. I don't know how many of you know the story of Johnny Erickson Tada. Johnny Erickson Tada founded a Christian organization called Johnny and Friends, and it's an organization, a ministry that ministers to the disabled around the world. She started it because, as herself a quadriplegic, she had a diving accident as a young woman in the Chesapeake Bay. I think it was 1967. She's 73 years old now, and in her story, especially early on, and she's been very upfront about this for many years, she wrestled with God's sovereign plan for her life. And you can imagine why. Why would God allow such a tragic accident? She talked about just having the spiritual safety net pulled out from under her and having to realize that the sovereignty of God was unchanged in her life. In an article she wrote titled, "Is God Really in Control?" This is what she says. She says, "Nothing is a surprise to God. Nothing is a setback to his plans. Nothing can thwart his purposes, and nothing is beyond his control. His sovereignty is absolute. Everything that happens is uniquely ordained of God. Sovereignty is a weighty thing to ascribe to the nature and character of God. Yet if he were not sovereign, he would not be God. The Bible is clear that God is in control of everything that happens." And that is what's being declared by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he says here in verse 24 that the kingdom of God, the Father, is given after he destroys every rule and authority and power. And then in verse 25, he says, he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Again, sovereignty. He must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. He must reign because he is the heir of all things, we're told. He is by nature a king. He was welcomed as a king. Jesus was when he was born in this world. He was honored majestically as a king when he rode on a donkey into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, as we call it. He's been decreed the king by the Father in Psalm chapter 2. And what a comfort that should be to you, and it is to me, that Christ, our Lord, is a sovereign king. And nothing can thwart, nothing can destroy him. He says that all of his enemies will be put under his feet. This is an image from the ancient Near East where a subject would bow himself before the one who has conquered him and literally allow the feet of the conqueror to be on his back or on his head or on his body in some way, giving homage and recognition that he has been defeated. That's the image. That is our Lord, the one who gives authority and power, the one who makes all of his enemies subject to him. You can't do that unless you're sovereign. Is Jesus Christ, the risen Jesus Christ, reigning over you? I'm not asking, is he king? We already know he's king. I'm asking if you've acknowledged him as king. If you've acknowledged him as a sovereign Lord, because as we'll talk about a little bit later, really every one of us have two options in life. We can let him reign over us and acknowledge him as Lord now, or we'll be forced to acknowledge it later as his enemies. Paul says he must reign. And another evidence of his sovereignty is found in the next verse. Look at this. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, how did Jesus defeat death? In fact, one of the things we celebrate at the resurrection, when we think about the resurrection, is that Jesus did defeat death. So is Paul saying that defeat's not quite realized? Is it yet to be destroyed? Well, in a sense, he has defeated death, and there is this final realization and consummation of it yet to come. It's a little bit like if you like to follow really most sports, sometimes teams that perform really well throughout the season, the terminology we use is they'll clinch a playoff spot. So very early on, before the season is over, they'll earn the right to go to the playoffs because they're so far ahead in their wins and losses. So they've clinched it. They've clinched the victory, but they haven't realized it yet because they're not yet to the playoffs. Similar idea. This final defeat of death, Paul says, will be destroyed. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Because of his resurrection, we are assured that while it's likely we will die as Christians, we will not ultimately face eternal death, because Christ in his resurrection promises that that enemy, death, has been defeated and will take us from the arms of God. Keep reading in the text. Just more examples of his sovereignty. For God, verse 27, has put all things in subjection under his feet. And when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So referring to Psalm chapter 8, which is a psalm where it talks about the man being a little bit better than angels because man was created in the image of God, he's saying everything, man and angel, all put under the subjected rule of Christ, who subjects himself to the Father. There's just a lot of theology happening here, I know, I understand. We don't have time to dig into all of it. Colossians 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. So he always has been, which you can only be if you are sovereign. And in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace. How? By the blood of the cross. This is a sovereign, universal, eternal dominion that we get to know and get to celebrate and are reminded of this morning because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Without his resurrection, there's no acknowledgement. It would be folly and stupidity for us to claim he's sovereign, because death would have defeated him. Revelation 11, verse 15. John tells us the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and all of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, or be all in all, as Paul has said here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But when this happens, when this great consummation happens, where these acknowledgments are being readily shared and sung and worshiped, it's like Genesis to Revelation will come first full circle. Remember, the world started, Genesis 1 and 2, being perfect, being good, with God reigning in a universe without sin, and it will return that way with a new heaven and a new earth. There's coming a day when this acknowledgement will be the case. Now, verse 29 is in sequence the next verse, and there's no getting around the fact that this is a strange comment. But just remember, as we reread this verse, the contextual theme here of the resurrection of Christ and the accomplishments of his resurrection. So Paul says otherwise. In other words, if we don't have the resurrection, he says, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the death? I mean, what value is that, Paul says? If the dead are not raised, if we don't have our own resurrection, why are people being baptized on their behalf? Now, I have read in some places that there's like close to 200 different views of this verse, and I am not obviously going to go through all of those. I would never go through all of those, even if I were a seminary professor. I don't think I would ever do that. I'm just going to tell you what I think makes the most sense for this morning. There's a couple ideas out there that I think are pretty interesting, but the one I think that makes the most sense, because it was happening and it happened a lot in biblical times, is often people would get saved and baptized because of the influence of godly people that had died in their faith. Sometimes maybe because of martyrdom, or just sometimes they lived a faithful, godly life, and their influence at death or their influence over life when they died led people to be influenced themselves to salvation. So there was a terminology out there in Paul's day that if you were baptized on behalf of the dead, it meant that you were baptized because of the influence of a godly person. And all Paul is doing here is he's simply saying, what about those people? Those people who are saying, I got saved because of so-and-so, now I'm getting baptized because of their influence. If Christ has not risen from the dead, then that whole thing is just worthless. That whole activity is pointless. That public proclamation is worthless. Again, under the sovereign Lord and Savior, who anyone is proclaiming they are saved by, their proclamation is empty. Their baptism is empty. What does the resurrection accomplish? What does Jesus' defeat of death accomplish? One of the things it accomplishes for you and I is a reminder that God is sovereign, which means the Son is sovereign, which means the Spirit is sovereign, which means the Godhead is sovereign. Now, I don't know, I was thinking a few days ago, you know, you have Good Friday, we have Easter Sunday. Saturday is always that kind of empty day, like there's no formal, you know, Christian tradition to celebrate anything on Saturday. We're just kind of all waiting around. And I got to thinking, you know, if there was one day in the history of the universe where Satan might have thought, I bet I got him. I bet it's over. If there's one day where I have a little bit of hope that maybe Jesus is not coming out of that tomb, maybe it was that day. But even on that darkest of days, that most silent of days and empty of days for the disciples and all those who were waiting to see if anything was going to happen, God was no less sovereign on that Saturday than he was the day before on Friday, when he sent his Son to the cross, no less sovereign the next day on Sunday when Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, like Psalm chapter 2, I'm imagining, see in Psalm chapter 2, God in heaven laughing at the nations who are plotting in vain. There must have been some of that on Saturday as well. He can't really think he won. There's no way he's convinced himself that he has thwarted my sovereign plan of redemption. Nope. Just wait and see what happens the next day. What does the resurrection accomplish? It reminds us that God is sovereign. We got one more we want to talk about in just a few moments, but before we do that, I want to pray, and we're going to have a story read to us about a hymn that we are going to sing after that. So join me in prayer. Good Father, you are really magnanimous for your love as we try to wrestle with this demonstration of grace, this demonstration of forgiveness, this, as Scripture says, loving us when we were still your enemies. What a precious work it is to be reminded that every human nation, every tough conqueror, even every atheist that's ever existed who thought they could somehow deny your sovereignty or pretend that your rule doesn't matter or doesn't work, that you give us reminders over and over in Scripture that there is no removal of your sovereign plan, your decreed plan for this universe. It is your universe. It always has been, and it always will be. And we're reminded of that as we think about one of the great examples of your sovereignty, of not allowing death to consume your son, but bringing about a resurrection, bringing about a conquering, a defeat of the sting of death, as Paul says. So we thank you for this good reminder from your word this morning. We're also thankful that it's not the only thing that your son's resurrection has accomplished, as we'll see in just a few minutes. Thank you for showing us your sovereign. Thank you for reminding us of your rule and reign this morning. In Christ's name, amen. There's one more accomplishment that I want to make sure that we refer to this morning about the resurrection. And it's like the other six that preceded it, important. This might be the one, I think, that as we consider our practice as Christians, certainly one of the more applicable ones, and that is that the resurrection accomplishes for us, I'll just say it accomplishes meaning for our suffering, or it guarantees that our suffering is sanctifying, that it has value. Now, that is one that the world wrestles with a lot, isn't it? Every time there's a tragedy, every time there's a natural disaster, you will see in the media, you will see pundits ask the question, where was God when, or why didn't God stop? Because those with unredeemed minds don't see any value in suffering. They don't see anything good coming out of suffering. And there would be no good in suffering if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. This is Paul's point in verse 30 through 32. I shared in an email a few days ago that I'm going to be here tomorrow afternoon conducting a memorial or a funeral for a young man who committed suicide. And when that happens, it doesn't matter if the person professed Christ or not. It's a very confusing thing for friends and family to make sense of, isn't it? Why someone would make that choice. Why someone would get to such a dark place that the only good thing left to do in life would be take their own life. And I've been a little bit forewarned by family that there's going to be a lot of people here that will be upset with God for allowing it to happen, upset that they didn't say something to this young man, upset that they didn't know him better to know how hopeless he was. And there is a lot of confusion when something like that happens. And part of the reason why people are confused is because they just don't see value. Even in the hardest and darkest of things that God allows to happen, if he is sovereign, and we already established that he is, that means that everything that happens in this universe is with purpose. Romans 8:28 says, God works all things together for good. And all means all. So Paul says in verse 30, 31, and 32 that our suffering does have value. Without the resurrection, it would be empty of value. In fact, he asks this question, why are we in danger in every hour? What would be the purpose of being in danger if Christ is not risen from the dead? Why endure suffering as much as Paul is talking about himself biographically here? Why would I put myself in danger every hour with a dead Jesus, with a Jesus in the tomb? There'd be no point. Every martyrdom that has ever occurred in history would be nothing but a clever tale or a neat little story about someone sacrificing. It wouldn't have ultimate value. It'd be pointless. It'd be all for naught. And I think we can relate to this. If you have suffered, if you have been persecuted, if you have gone through trials of any kind, even a light trial, what is it that you want when that trial begins? You want it to be over, right? I want it to be over. Heavy or light, I want it to be over. And there's always that sense in which, as a Christian, I know that even if I have to deal with this trial the rest of my life, I know there's light at the end of the tunnel, and you do too, right? I know at least there's heaven. I know at least there'll be a time in which trials will never return in the eternal state. So I know that suffering is not without value. It is sanctifying. C.S. Lewis wrote about this a lot in many books. And he points to this truth that a book on suffering, which says nothing of heaven, is leaving out almost the whole one side of the account. He says, Scripture and tradition habitually put joys of heaven into the scale against sufferings of earth. And no solution of the problem of pain which does not do so can be called a Christian one. In other words, if you talk about suffering and don't give people the eternal light at the end of the tunnel, then yes, it will be without value. Paul says, may it never be that our suffering is in vain. May it never be that we are in danger every hour without meaning. He even says in verse 31, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, my boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I would die every day is really what he literally means. If I know, and I do know, the resurrection matters, then yes, I'll take danger every hour and every day because suffering sanctifies. Suffering draws us into Christ. It draws us to the throne of grace. It draws us to the Word. It draws us to one another. It deepens our faith. It develops our character. Paul said, not only is suffering worth it for the kingdom, but I would suffer it every day if necessary because of that. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, if anyone would come after me, let him, remember the words, deny himself and take up what? Not a pillow, not a comfy blanket, a cross, an instrument of killing, an instrument of torture, and follow me. In other words, leading the expectation that we as Christians will suffer. He says, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So coming to Christ is an invitation to suffering. Paul says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, verse 32, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? In other words, if Jesus wasn't raised, what would be the point of that? And if the dead are not raised, here's what we might as well do. Might as well eat and drink. For tomorrow, we die. This beast of Ephesus, this reference he's making, you can read the narrative in Acts chapter 19. A riot ensues, as it often did with Paul, after he confronts the idolatry of the Ephesian citizens. A riot ensues. And the way that Luke describes their behavior is beast-like. So Paul is saying here, I fought with him in Ephesus. And again, if the resurrection didn't occur, then that battle, that spiritual warfare that was taking place there would be pointless. I might as well just stepped away and say, you're right. And we might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we're going to die. That's kind of the bottom line, isn't it? If the conclusion that someone draws, anyone draws, that Jesus has never been risen from the dead, then they might as well live the life they want to live. Because really, it would be pointless to do anything else. Does the resurrection matter? What does it accomplish? It brings meaning to our suffering. Scripture talks about when we suffer, we are likened to Christ. We are following his example. It's one of the ways that we can exhibit Christ is by suffering in ways like him or likened to him. There's sanctification, there is holiness to be had when it comes to suffering. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that in suffering, all kinds of sufferings and travails, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And then, have you ever noticed in verse 17, he says this momentary affliction, he calls it light. And that is eternal perspective thinking. That's someone who's already looking at the light at the end of the tunnel, who knows that in the eternal state, these things will be in the past. This light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In other words, our suffering prepares us by sanctifying us, by helping us be holy, which is what heaven is populated with, holy people. So I've said before that God never wastes our pain, and that's taught in the scriptures. When compared with the resurrection, our sufferings really, as Paul says, seem like light momentary afflictions, but because of his resurrection, they're not without value, they are with tremendous value. So what do you think of the resurrection of Christ? I know providentially everybody's here because God brought us here, but I don't know why every single one of you came this morning. Some of you are here because this is your church home, your members. Where else would you be on a Sunday morning? Some of you are maybe visiting with family who attend here. Maybe some of you are live in the neighborhood. This was the closest church for an Easter service. Some of you might be here because Easter and Christmas seem like good days to come to church, and you came this morning. But I know in the providence of God, God brought every single one of us here this morning to consider the resurrection, to think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what do you think of it? How does it compel you to live differently? Are you different because of it? Does it matter to you? If you find yourself complacent to it, again, let me remind you what the resurrection accomplishes. It accomplishes our guaranteed resurrection. It promises that we will have a precious faith. It gives us or guarantees us forgiveness of sins. It shows us and reminds us that we have eternal life. It also gives us the certainty or reminds us of the certainty of the return of Christ. It reminds us of the sovereignty of God, and it brings meaning to suffering. How could any of us think of the resurrection and not care? I don't think if you're a Christian this morning, that's you. I mean, I don't know that I've met a down and out Christian on Resurrection Sunday. I mean, we're all thankful and excited to be here. But again, in God's providence, he has brought some here this morning that probably do not know this Lord and Savior who is risen from the dead, at least don't know him in a relational sense, don't know him in a manner in which we would say they need to know him to be spared eternal death, to be spared the fire and the contempt and the shame of hell and separation from the blessing of God. That is the future for one who has the ultimate denial of the resurrection by ultimately denying that Jesus Christ is Lord, that denies that he is Savior, that could care less about it. That is certainly a mindset that someone can have, and if that's a mindset you have, then you need to be forewarned. Jesus taught very often about hell. He was very clear about hell being the destination for those who reject his risen and crucified Son. And it's very true that those who come to a place, the Bible says, that those who come to a place and acknowledge that they cannot save themselves, they cannot do enough good works, that they can only trust and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior for salvation, only those will be granted eternal life. These are the people in his family that know that the standard of righteousness that God has set for every man and woman and child cannot be possibly met by them, and so we have to cast our eyes to a resurrected Christ, one who has defeated death, one who's taken the sting of death away, one that has offered forgiveness of sins. That's the Jesus we're celebrating. That's the Jesus who saves. And so every year until the Lord takes us, we're going to be celebrating his resurrection. We'll celebrate it throughout the year. We'll celebrate it every Easter as long as we are here on this earth. But there is a consummation, as we talked earlier in the service. There is something on the horizon when the day of salvation, as the scripture calls it, when the opportunities to become a Christian will then be in the past. That will be a dreadful day for those who die without Christ, with no more opportunities for salvation. And I just want to say to you this morning, if that is you, if you are here this morning and you have not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you've not asked for forgiveness of sins, you've not trusted and believed in him for salvation, acknowledge that he died for you, acknowledge that he rose to the dead for you, then I urge you, today is the day of salvation for you. It can be. It can be the day that you bow your knee and you ask him and you beg him to forgive you of sins. This is a good day for that. It's not only a day to acknowledge and celebrate the resurrection of Christ, it could be a day of salvation for you, a day in which you're resurrected from your own sins, resurrected away from eternal death and condemnation. We gather on this day not for bunnies or egg hunts. We gather because our Savior has risen from the dead. We gather because our salvation as Christians is secure. We gather because we hope in his return to gather us as Christians unto him. Or we can put it in the words of this famous hymn writer, Phillips Brooks, who wrote this: "Tomb, thou shalt not hold him longer. Death is strong, but life is stronger. Stronger than the dark, the light. Stronger than the wrong, the right. Faith and hope triumphant say, Christ did rise on Easter Day." Father, thank you for this. Thank you for bringing meaning to the resurrection of your Son. Thank you for showing us in this text why the resurrection of your Son matters greatly for us. Thank you for showing us a glimpse this morning of your sovereignty, giving us just a taste, a flavor of your rule and authority, reminding us that when we suffer not in vain or without hope, but we do so with all the hope in the world that you will draw us to yourself even further than we previously were. Lord, help us and teach us to embrace the unexpected things in our life that come. Lord, that maybe the things that in our flesh we resist because we just simply don't want to experience pain. But Lord, may we embrace them as opportunities to be holy, as opportunities to learn more about your Son who suffered greatly, gave us an example to follow, and Lord, who endured the shame. God, we are different this morning because of these things that we have been celebrating and singing and studying, or even not just this morning, but really the last few Sundays. We are different. It matters. It changes everything about what we do, what we proclaim, what we profess, what we preach, what we live for, what we strive after, and what comes at us. We're thankful that you are a God who can and does sustain us through all of it. As Paul says in Ephesians, that you will be faithful to complete the work that you have begun in each and every one of us. And God, what a joy it is to know that you are a God who keeps your word. Thank you for this Resurrection Sunday. Thank you for this day that we can gather in your Son's name and celebrate these wonderful, sometimes unfathomable truths, and yet look at your scripture and see them so clearly explained. Help us to dive deeper. Help us to plunge harder into the word to understand even more fully what your plan has been for mankind, what it will be, not just in the past, what it is, but or what it has been, but what it will be in the future. We do pray for our friends. We pray for our family members. We pray for those in our spheres of influence who lack a saving knowledge of your Son, who need salvation. And maybe they're here today. Maybe we'll speak with them later on the phone or in our homes when we gather. Lord, will you continue to save? Will you continue to build your church? Will you continue to let the Lord, the seed fall on good soil and continue to germinate and to bring salvation, enlightening and illuminating the eyes of men and women? And help us, Lord. We want to be faithful ambassadors. We want to be faithful witnesses, faithful evangelists. So to help us, Lord, that we might do that better. And we just pray again for those who are here this morning who are not saved, that this would be the day, that they would come forward and speak to someone this morning if they need some encouragement or just simply need to sit with somebody and call upon you as their Redeemer. Lord, just pray that that would be the case for those who need to be delivered from eternal death. Again, thank you for your word and for its ministering effect in our hearts and minds. In Christ's name.